Welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church. It's Searching the Scriptures class where we take your questions and answer them from the Bible. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you and enter into your presence by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, seeking for you to teach us, guide us, and to instruct us, to help us to understand your word, your will, and the questions that come to us. And I pray that you would strengthen us by your Spirit and by the word of God, to abide by your commandments and to live for you for all eternity. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. So before we begin today, are there other questions that people have come across that they'd like us to address? I'm always looking for new questions. So if you have any questions, you can email them to questions@bbcmh.org or just give me a call. And if you have my number, I'd be glad to take a look at it. So this has been a question that in various ways and forms have come up in the past. And yes, for those here, I know I made a typo in the there. It's the wrong there. Oh, well. It happens. I'll blame the English teacher, yes.
The English major. I never saw this before now.
I know.
My first, yeah. I mean, it's a...
When it comes back all red, then anyway, so the question that has come back, or we've been talking about over probably a couple of months, has been dealing with Israel and the future of Israel. So we're going to take a look specifically at, are there promises to the nation of Israel yet to be fulfilled? And a lot of people interpret, have their entire understanding of end times interpretation based upon their understanding of this question. And that's dispensational premillennialism is definitely very heavy on, there's a whole bunch of promises that have yet to be fulfilled, and they will be fulfilled in a particular fashion. So we're going to take a look at some of these promises and look at what the scriptures have to say about them. So the first thing I want to do is take a look at, are there general areas of promises that God has made, with especially with respect to Israel. We're going to start with looking at Genesis 13, 14 to 17. So we're going to be spending a lot of time in the Old Testament and as well as quite a bit of time in the New Testament to look at what the scriptures say. So Genesis 13, 14 to 17, and we'll start with Mary.
And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thee thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee.
Okay. So there are, how many promises do you see in this text? One is implied.
Land and seed.
So there is a promise here given to Abraham that I will give to you the land. How much land?
All that he could see.
All that he could see. So it would be a tremendous part of the area that is now known as Israel, as well as further down. These may go down as far as the Nile River, which would be including much of what is present-day Saudi Arabia and up north. So it's a huge area that is being addressed. Now, the reason I say one of the promises is implied is at the time of this promise being made, how many children did Abraham have?
Zero.
So he's saying, look, you have no children, but I'm going to give this land to your seed. And that's, so we have that implied promise here. Now, in Genesis 12, which we didn't look at, he gives a much bigger description of that land. So we've got a land and seed issue as part of the promise. Let's go over into Exodus 27, 19 to 21. Exodus 27:19-21.
All the vessels of the tabernacle, and all the service thereof, and all the pins thereof, and all the pins of the court shall be of brass. That one? Am I right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Sorry. And thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure oil, olive beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always. And the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall order it from the evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever unto their generations on behalf of the children of Israel.
What's the promise made to Israel?
Aaron and his sons have a statute.
What's the statute?
That do the ceremony.
Okay.
On behalf of the children of Israel. So,
you have a promise of an Aaronic priesthood. Forever. Right? So you've got this priesthood thing. You have the tabernacle and the service of the tabernacle, the work that's going on in the tabernacle.
It's forever unto their generations.
Yeah, forever unto their generations, and not until a certain number of generations, but unto the generations. It's given them. Okay, this is Aaron, this is your work. Which what you have is when you have the division of the northern tribes of Israel from the southern tribes of Israel, what is one of the huge problems that ultimately resulted in the northern tribes being taken away a long time before the southern?
The Jeroboam set up any body for priests, and then did mm-hmm. come from Jeroboam?
They did not. He did not abide by this mm-hmm. command, which is, look, the only people that can be priests are sons of Aaron. So they had broken that promise, but God is saying, look, this is to be a statute for them forever, that only Aaron and his sons are to be there. Let's continue looking in Exodus. Let's look at Exodus 31:14-18. Exodus 31:14-18, and Manuel, if you can read that for us. Exodus 31:14-18.
Okay. Yea, shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defile it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth thanks any work therein, the soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth, what was that?
Don't do it. That's right.
And any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely put the to the death. 16. Wherefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to obsess the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. On the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. 18. And he gave unto Moses the when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the figure of God.
Okay. So there's a type of promise here. What's the promise pointing to?
The Sabbath, but I mean, I wasn't sure. That was more like their sign.
Well, it was part of that sign between them, but it is a perpetual covenant. It is an everlasting covenant, keeping of the Sabbath. So God has promised the rest they're in. Laid this before them, says, you got to do this. So it's related to that. So what is, to the Jewish nation, to the people of the Jews, what is the Sabbath all about? It's about not working. It's the day of rest.
Yeah.
Okay. It's a sign of the covenant. And so We'll take a look at one more, but what we have here in general, what I see is three areas in general at this point where God has made some sort of promise to Israel. What are those three areas?
You mean what purposes? What purpose does the Sabbath have?
Not just the Sabbath. I'm just talking about within the verses that we've read, the three sections of Scripture that we've read so far.
To remember what God had done for them?
Well, that would be the reason behind it. But what are the areas, the arenas that are being addressed?
Material.
Land.
Seed. The other one is a little tougher to see. It's the Aaronic priesthood or worship. Right? There's a promise of worship. There's a promise of maintaining and keeping the Aaronic priesthood. And we'll get into that. I want to take a look at one more area. 2 Samuel 7, 13 to 16.
He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever.
Okay. Now, what's this promise?
The Messianic promise. You have the everlasting king. He's going to come. I mean, a king that's an eternal kingdom. And, even in verse 14, you will get some chastening or punishment on
him. If they deviate from the command of God. But regardless, he said, my mercy will not depart from him. Even if he does mess up, my mercy still remains. What you have here is a Davidic king. Promise that there's always going to be a king on the throne of David. Okay. And so when I was putting this together, I sort of lumped together the Davidic king and seed. Those are tied together, but there's some separateness between them. But we'll be looking at the promises of land, seed and kingdom, and then promises of worship. And take a look at those three areas, taking a look, further look at those promises and what has become of them, how are they remaining if they are. So all of these here that we've looked at so far are promises made to Israel before the Babylonian exile. We'll take a look at some things that are after the Babylonian exile and dealing with that. Let's take a look at are the promises of land yet to be fulfilled. Let's go to Psalm 37, verses 28 and 29.
Is that me?
Oh, it's still you.
Okay. Psalm 37, 28 and 29. For the Lord loveth judgment, and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land, and dwell therein forever.
So this deals with the promise of land. What does he say about that promise of land?
Dwell there forever.
Okay. Who will dwell there forever?
The righteous.
The righteous. So does that mean Israel?
Spiritual
Israel. We'd be dealing with spiritual Israel. Okay, looking long term. And it's not necessarily. Now, David himself, would he be thinking Israel or Gentile?
Israel.
He'd be thinking Israel. But would he be thinking everyone that's of Israel?
If it's the righteous or no.
Right. So he would be segmenting out those who are faithful to Yahweh worship. Okay, those who are faithful to the covenant would be considered the righteous. And they're going to dwell in the land forever. So I think David would even be thinking remnant. Mm-hmm. And you get that out of some of his other songs, where he's talking about the wicked that are amongst him, and some of those are those people that are his fellow brethren, right? In particular, looking at it messianically, speaking of Judas in a metaphorical way. But he's also thinking, I think, a little bit of Joab, who had done some betrayal work for him. Let's continue looking at promises of land. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 60, verses 15 to 21.
60 or 15?
60.
Yeah. 15 to 21?
15 to 21.
Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breast of kings, and thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. For brass I will bring gold, and for iron I will bring silver, and for wood brass, and for stones iron. I also make thy officers peace, and thy exactors righteousness. Bondage shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders. But thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee. For the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting life, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself. For the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hand. I will be glorified.
So what's happening with the promise of land?
Reminds me the beautiful reality that's going to happen. Reminds me of Revelation. Somewhere
right. This is brought out mm-hmm. in Revelation. Mm-hmm. It has been said that the book of Revelation is a quote. Just about every passage in Revelation is quoted somewhere else in the Bible, mm-hmm. in some form. And so what you have here is basically talking about, though there may be oppression in your presence, right? It's And looking at verse 16, 15 talks about where have you been forsaken and hated. You shall also suck the milk of the Gentiles, so you're going to be dependent upon them. Suck the breast of the kings, dependent upon them. And you shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So now he's turned the tables. It says, though you have been oppressed and repressed, yet I'm going to exalt you and lift you up as a people. So this applies to the people, but it also applies to the land. Is he's talking about what God is going to bring to them, how God is going to benefit them. Now, is Isaiah looking at this as the generic people of God, or is he looking at it specifically as Israel, as a people? What do you think? What would be running through his mindset?
Israel.
Right? And there becomes one of the points that a lot of theologians will look at, is we have to understand it in light of their understanding. But we also have to understand that Daniel specifically wrote in his prophecies, I don't get this, as a paraphrase. And so there are sometimes the things that the prophets themselves will write that they have no clue what it means and how to apply it. But we look at this and, like you said, we're seeing Revelation here. We're seeing that end-time land restoration. He says, the people also shall be all righteous. There's no iniquity, no error in it at all. And so he's looking forward to that heavenly reality, that heavenly kingdom. Okay. So we're at a place here that has this been fulfilled? Are we in a place, is there a place yet where all of the people are righteous here on earth? And they've inherited the land forever. And that land is a branch of his planting. It's the place the land the Lord set up. So no. So there is this future issue, this future promise. So let's continue taking a look at this future land. Let's go to John 6, verse 51.
Are there any Israelites today that will actually read the Bible, but read it through to where they actually believe that Christ is the Messiah?
Absolutely. There's a lot of people who are descendants of Abraham physically that understand that Jesus is Messiah. And they are, some of them refer to themselves as completed Jews. They have departed from Judaism and embraced Christianity. They have become and entered into the church. Okay. So you do have a lot of those that happen. You do have some of those that are even in Israel. I used to ride the bus with a guy who, I forget which tribe he was from, but he's a descendant of Judaism, or of Israel, and yet he is a Messianic Jew, is what they call him. So, they exist. John 6:51.
Jesus is speaking. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world.
Now, what does this have to do with land? Why do you inherit a land?
When someone died. So when someone died. Never mind.
What's the purpose? Why would Israel have a land? What would they do with it? Okay, it's an agricultural society looking at. Jesus is that bread. So Jesus is, in a sense, the ultimate fulfillment of a land of possession. He is that bread. He is the bread from heaven. You're talking about ultimately a heavenly land. You're talking about a people who submit themselves to the land. So there is that sense of Jesus being the fulfillment of that. He has given to them the land, and that land ultimately is himself. He's that great inheritance that they actually need and long for. Continue looking at that in Revelation 21, 23 to 27.
Revelation 21, 23
to 27.
The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut all by day, there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
So what does this have to do with the promise of land?
We have a temple to worship the Lord right now, but when we're with the Lord, we won't need it because Christ will be around us all the time.
So we'll have the Christ, he is, so we have he's the fulfillment of that temple. We'll look at later where he actually is the temple. Okay. But you're talking about a glorious land which has no evil, no wickedness in it. There's nothing enters in that defiles. It's blessing, pure blessing. And so he's basically pointing out this future coming of this perfect land, this heavenly realm, this heavenly kingdom, which is very much what we had seen in earlier passages. Right? This is the land, and it's God's land. I think it was Isaiah that talked about that. And so there is this future thing of a land still. But notice that it says, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. So now the nations, the Gentiles are being brought into it, but only the glorious and honorable ones. So you have that land picture being not just Israel focused, but is wide open to all that are righteous. So he's expanding that picture. Now, there's nothing, the New Testament doesn't deal that much with the promise of land, except for in these type of passages, which are looking very prophetically at the restoration of a kingdom under Christ. And so there could be a type of restoration of physical land in the Middle Eastern area that is given to Israel. There's nothing that precludes that to a nation of Israel. But I would question whether or not it's the full fulfillment of what is being presented here. Because I think the fulfillment is the eternal heavens and the eternal presence of God in that way. There's nothing else that fits. So there's some, you know, there's a lot of you can do with the land. It's not as clear. So we're going to take a look at the promises of seed and kingdom, and we're going to go into Jeremiah 31, 35 to 37. So we're looking at seed and kingdom.
Thus saith the Lord, that shineth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon, and the stars for a light by night, which divided the sea and the ways thereof the Lord. The Lord of hosts is his name. Those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, and the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out for me. I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that I have done, saith the Lord.
As we look at these promises, what are the promises that deal with seed? And what's their status?
The seed of Israel won't cease until heavens go away.
Right. So there will be a nation of Israel. There will be a seed of Israel which shall never be ceased being some sort of unique identity. Okay? Until the coming, final and day of judgment and the coming day of the Lord. Is there a nation of Israel now? Yeah. It's there. Even if, though it is scattered, it's still there. We even have a particular place in point and says, see, that's Israel. But beyond that, we even have the seed of Israel as a unique, separate identity. You can, as I understand it, I've never been there, but you can go in places of New York where you'll see the Hasidic Jews. Right? There, they got the hats and the beards and all the stuff, looking to live according to the dictates of Moses. Okay. So you have them around. Now he also says, if heaven can be measured, the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel. So has the seed of Israel been cast off? Not at all. It still exists. It's still around. And we'll look at that in a little bit with Paul and what he has to say about that. So, Jeremiah 32, 36 to 41. If you have questions at any time, let me know. 36 to 41.
Jeremiah 32, 36 to 41. And now therefore, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, wherefore ye say, if it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, and by the famine, and by the pestilence, behold, I will gather them out of all the countries, whether I have driven them in mine anger, in my fury, and in great wrath, and I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely, and they shall be my people. And I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do the good, to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul.
Okay. So concerning seed, how is the promise dealt with there?
Gives the people the power to accomplish his work. Now, he doesn't give us the power for us, for our own purpose, but for his purpose.
And so he's making a new covenant with them. He's going to make them his people. Notice he's not dealing with them and says, look, they will become my people by their own power, but I'm going to do the work in them to cause them to do that. So which people is he talking about specifically here?
I think Israel, only because
yeah.
he says, I will plant them in this land assuredly.
Okay, well, plus you have in verse 36, it says concerning the city. Right? So he's talking about Jerusalem. And it says, okay, what if it's delivered into the king of Babylon? And he's saying, so what? If it's delivered into the king of Babylon, I can restore it. And I can restore the people, and I'm going to make a new covenant with them. So he is talking about establishing of a covenant with Israel, which we know is what covenant is that? Is that a different covenant than what we know exists now? What covenant do Christians live under? The covenant of grace. So is that a different covenant than the covenant of grace? No, it's the same covenant. So what you have is that you have the people of Israel. What is he saying about those that are going to be part of this covenantal relationship? What happens to them?
The spirit of their hearts.
Yeah, he's going to transform their hearts. He's going to enter them and bring them into the covenant of grace, which is already here now. So it's not a new covenant. It's new for Israel in the sense. But they become part of the people of God by faith in Christ. Or what it's also looked at as the church. Ezekiel 37, 21 to 28.
And so, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whether they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations. Neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places, wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. And David, my servant, shall be king over them. And they shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel. My sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forever.
Okay. So what do we have here dealing with seed and kingdom?
We have David.
You have the Davidic king. So you're going to have all these people. And he talks about there will no longer be two nations. What are the two nations he's talking about?
Jews and Gentiles.
Is he Jews and Gentiles, or is he talking North and South Israel?
Oh, okay.
Yeah, he's talking to Judah and Israel. I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king to them. So he's talking about a Davidic king, and he's talking about a united nation, one nation that is belongs to him with one king, and they will walk in my judgments. They will observe my statutes. They will do the law. They will keep the commands of God. What is he talking about there? What is he looking at happening to the nation of Israel with respect to seed and kingdom? Is he talking about a restoration under Judaism? Or is he talking about what?
Well, he's going to cleanse them, he said, verse 23, okay. And these people would be the God. David, and he's talking about the Messianic king would be the Lord.
Yeah, so he's talking about the Davidic king, which is Messiah. So he's talking about them becoming one entity under Jesus, the Messiah king.
And if God's doing work of cleansing that too, that taking them, changing them.
Now, the people who recognize Jesus as Messiah king, what are they? What do we call them?
Christians.
Okay. They enter into the church. Now, does that mean that there's going to be a nation that is Davidic under Davidic king, that is the people of Israel, and they're going to have this nice land area under King Jesus, and the Gentiles who also believe and trust in King Jesus are outside of the kingdom? No, it becomes one entity, one being. The Gentiles are brought in and ushered into this whole picture. Okay. Let's see. Let's go over to Luke 1, 30 to 33. We're going to take a look at some New Testament analysis of the issue of seed and kingdom. Luke 1, 30 to 33.
Mister?
Memos?
And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father that David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there shall be no end.
So does this sound familiar?
It's like in Samuel 7:14 or whatever.
We've got King David here coming up. This is the Davidic king. His kingdom shall never end. Now, who makes up this kingdom, people-wise, primarily?
Israelites.
Is the kingdom currently, because he says he shall become king, he shall reign over the house of Jacob, his kingdom shall be no end.
Jewish.
That's where it gets its start. But think about the population now.
Mostly non-Jews today.
Because it began as a kingdom with just Jews.
Yeah, the each person, Jerusalem, Judah, Samaria, and then throughout the whole world. And
right.
Numerically, mostly the whole world now.
Yeah, up until Acts chapter 10, you would have almost exclusively Jews. Mm-hmm. So you'd have, throw in the numbers in there, you'd probably be 15 to 20,000 people. All Jews. And that's all that's there. It is a Jewish kingdom under King Messiah Jesus. Acts 10 begins the process of making eternal. What happens in Acts 10?
Is that when people start speaking in tongues?
Well, you have Peter goes to where?
Peter goes to
Cornelius.
Yeah, where he Joppa. He lives in there. And so he sees that, you know, they're going to get the Holy Spirit as well.
Right? And there we, that's where you have a big turn. Then you have, after that, you have after Acts 15, after the council in Acts 15, then you have the big turn. And it's all dealing with, primarily dealing with Paul. Mm-hmm. Now, is Paul communicating it as this is a separate type of kingdom? We're a separate type of relationship with Jesus?
Yeah, you had the same gospel of Christ, crucified and risen. You go to the synagogue first. They would tend to reject it, and they would go to the Gentiles.
Right. And after a while, Paul said, look, you guys have considered the gospel of Christ repugnant, and as a result of that, I'm no longer going to bring the gospel to the Jews. I'm now bringing it exclusively to the Gentiles.
Was it Peter? Or what? I thought it was Peter. When you went to Cornelius,
no? It was Peter with Cornelius.
Okay, okay.
So what was happening there is it was saying that this is of God to open up the gospel to the Gentiles, mm-hmm. which to a Jew would have been absolutely repugnant. And yet, you know, because it was Peter saying, look, I was praying and God and Jesus said to me, go with these guys, it's of me. And he says, I went. I didn't ask any secondary questions. I didn't say, I don't think so, Jesus. I'm not going because these are Gentiles. He said, you said to go, I'll go. And so that began the opening up of the doorway unto Gentiles. Okay. And so there is no separation between Jews and Gentiles under the Jesus kingship. Okay. Continue looking at this in Romans 9, 4 through 8.
Who are Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came? Who is over all? God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham, they are all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed.
So what do we have here about the seed and the promise of the seed?
I guess Paul is kind of defining what the seed is. It's more of a spiritual for people that the chief problems of God, the grace of God, not really a fleshly inheritance.
So it becomes seed not by physical descendancy, but by promise of God, by the work of God. It's a condition of the heart.
Grace of God, yeah.
Okay. He says, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. What is that in reference to? What is that saying?
If they're ethnic Jews, they're not necessarily Jews, because it's just God's not looking at the physical nature, it's the spiritual nature.
So he's talking about we've got this physical descendancy of Israel, but a subset of them are who Jews are the real Jews. And he's dealing with the faith issue. It's coming through Christ. In Isaac shall your seed be called. They are children of the promise. So he's talking about a promise seed rather than a physical seed. So it's a different kind of seed. But you notice that he's actually stated that, look, not all Israel is part of that faith. Let's go to Romans 11. 1-6.
I think it's me.
Yep.
Romans 11, 1-6.
I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah, of the tribe of Benjamin. What is it? God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. What ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works. Otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise work is no more work.
Okay. So remember when we were looking at the promises earlier, it says, I will by no means cast off. Paul, does he deal with that passage?
He says there will be a remnant.
Okay. He says there will be a remnant. So we read in Jeremiah how he says, look, Israel will always be a nation before me. Israel will always be a people before me. What does Paul think about that promise? Does he believe it has been fulfilled, not yet fulfilled, never fulfilled, it's a forgotten promise?
It's still fulfilled in verse 5. So at this present time, there's a remnant.
Right, so he's saying it is fulfilled already. Mm-hmm. Because, why? Who fulfills that? Who is fulfilling that promise? God. What would we classify them now?
God, election of Greeks.
Christians that are also Jews.
Yeah. Yeah.
Saying, look, it's a Christian Jew. That is a fulfillment of that prophecy, of that promise of God. God has already now kept his promise that Israel will always be a nation before him, because there are always Jews. They'll always be part of the kingdom of God through Christ. So to say that, you know, there's a separate people called Israel that will be a separate entity that God will rejoice in, that is outside of the church and not part of the church. So sometimes what they'll deal with, well, you have the Israel, the promises will be fulfilled within the church, but it's the Jews within the church, and that's what he's going to keep the promise with. Well, what does Paul say about the division before God of Jews and Gentiles? Do you remember?
You're neither Jew nor Gentile. You're neither one or Galatians.
Let's take a look at Galatians 3, 26 through 29. Galatians 3, 26 to 29.
For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.
Now, who are Abraham's seed? What does that mean to be Abraham's seed?
Faith in Christ Jesus.
Okay, which comprises what kind of people? Just Jews, right?
Christians.
Christians.
Yeah.
Okay, so Paul has redefined the classic definition of an Israelite, of a Jew. Not to be Jews by physical descendancy, but to be Jews by faith, by the faith of Abraham. He says, when you look at it from God's perspective, there's no Jew or Greek. It's not like, well, look, we're going to hand this land thing over here, and it's going to be filled with Jewish Christians, but no Gentile Christian better be there, because that would be a separate entity. Then look, it's all the people of God. And so the body of Christ... Body of Christ is the same thing as believers, which is the same thing as the children of God, which is the same thing as the church. Right? And so, what I look at with what's going on here is how would you distinguish a Jewish Christian from a non-Jewish Christian when it comes to the issue of faith, when it comes to the issue of the relationship to Christ, by who they are. Is there a difference?
They focus on the externals and not the internals, and they're really just nothing for God. He looks at our heart.
Yeah. I see Paul does talk about there's a special thing with Israel, right? And primarily most of that is heritage. They were the ones to whom the promises were given. And the promises are fulfilled because he's saying, look, it was fulfilled because I'm part of this heritage. I'm a believer in Christ. But so are all of you who are Greeks who have faith in Jesus. You're part of that same promise now. So it's broadened that whole picture up. Let's go to Acts 1, 4 to 8. Acts chapter 1, 4 through 8.
And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, for which said ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, and he shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth.
What kind of people is Jesus talking to here?
The Jews.
Okay. So the Jews are asking, will you restore again the kingdom of Israel? What are they thinking?
An earthly kingdom.
And does Jesus deny or affirm their analysis? He doesn't either.
Jesus
says, don't worry about the time.
Yeah.
Now, a lot of people read that and they see, do you think they see an affirmation or a denial of an earthly kingdom for Israel?
Well,
they
see an affirmation.
Yeah, they see an affirmation because they don't, he doesn't say, oops, time out, you misread me. But he just says, look, the timing of things isn't important. Don't worry about the timing. But the kingdom is to spread out. Look at how he answers that. Well, you shall receive power. You shall be witness unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, they're hearing the Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth, and the first thing that pops in their mind is, oh, Gentiles are in the kingdom, right? What do you think?
Yeah, speaking of the Jews that have gone out through the
Yeah, they're looking. They're still thinking Jew. How do we know that?
Acts chapter 10
and 11. I mean, in Acts chapter 11, the whole thing is about Peter coming back from Cornelius, and he's in a lot of trouble with the Jewish brethren. They're mad at him. What are you doing going among just the Gentiles? And Peter has to explain to him, time out. Jesus said go. And then I said this, and then the Spirit of God came upon them. What am I supposed to do? Say, I'm sorry, give back the Holy Spirit. It's not yours. You're not a Jew. And so they are hearing and thinking Jewish kingdom. But as history goes on, you get into Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11 on to 15 and then on out. And it's like, whoa, this kingdom is completely totally fine. The kingdom isn't a Jewish kingdom. It's a Christ kingdom. And Jesus didn't need to deal with that issue. Because he's been speaking to them for the last 40 days on kingdom theology. And he is talking to them about the kingdom. But the kingdom is greater than they ever imagined. It was not just a Jewish land seed issue, but it was a worldwide issue, world of faith. So a lot of people who look at limited kingdom to Jews only, We'll deal with that one. He just said, it's not your time, so he's affirming their request. I think he's doing more than that. We're going to look at the issue of worship, and hopefully I can get through it. 2 Samuel 2.
Is that 1 Samuel?
Sorry, 1 Samuel. Mm-hmm. All right, thank you. 1 Samuel 2, 31 to 35.
And 1 Samuel chapter 2, 31 to 34, it says, "Behold, days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house, and thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, in all the wealth which God shall give Israel. And there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And the man of thine, whom I shall not cut off from thine altar, shall be to consume thine eyes, and to grieve thine heart, and all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age." That's 33, right?
235.
Hello. "And this shall be a sign unto thee, that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. One day they shall die, both of them. And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever."
Okay. So we have here a promise related to worship. What's the promise? It's set you out two here.
An everlasting priest.
So you have an everlasting priesthood coming up. Mm-hmm. What's the first promise in that text, specifically dealing with Eli?
Oh, his two sons are going to die.
It's not just his two sons. His two sons are going to both die on the same day, meaning guaranteed the rest of this prophecy. What's the rest of the prophecy?
I think there shall not be an old man.
Yeah. He's saying your entire descendants, no descendants of Eli will be a priest at all. So you're high priest, and you're told, by the way, all of your children will eventually be eliminated from the priesthood. But there will become a new priest that will become up. He doesn't say where he comes from. He just says, I'm going to raise up a new priest. And his priesthood shall be an everlasting priesthood. Completely different type and style of priesthood. Now, looking back at that from the lens of the New Testament, what's that priesthood? It's Christ. Christ is high priest.
King and priest.
Yeah, king and priest. Okay? Let's go to Ezekiel 43, 18 to 27. And this is the passage, I think, where those who look at a full restoration of all of these promises of Israel have a big problem. And we'll go to Wayne for that. Ezekiel 43. 18 to 27. I know it's a big lengthy passage.
"And he said to me, Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the ordinances for the altar on the day when it is made, for sacrificing burnt offerings on it, and for the sprinkling blood on it. You shall give a young bull for a sin offering to the priests, the Levites who are of the seed of Zadok, who approach me to minister to me, says the Lord God. You shall take some of its blood and put it on the four horns of the altar, on the four corners of the edge, and on the rim around it. Thus you shall cleanse it and make atonement for it. Then you shall also take the bull of the sin offering and burn it in the appointed place of the temple outside the sanctuary. On the second day you shall offer a kid of the goats without blemish for a sin offering, and they shall cleanse the altar as they shall cleanse the altar as they cleanse it with the bull. When you have finished cleansing it, you shall offer a young bull without blemish and a ram from the flock without blemish. When you offer them before the Lord, the priest shall throw salt on them, and they will offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord. Every day for 7 days you shall prepare a goat for a sin offering. They shall also prepare a bull, a young bull, and a ram from the flock, both without blemish. 7 days they shall make atonement for the altar and purify it, and so consecrate it. When these days are over, it shall be on the 8th day and thereafter that the priest shall offer your burnt offerings and your peace offerings on the altar. And I will accept you, says the Lord God."
What is this promise dealing with? What's he talking about? What's the subject matter?
Sin offerings.
Sin offerings, burnt offerings, temple sacrifices, temple worship. Is this just a temporary thing that's going on here, do you think? Is he just talking about a one-time deal?
It leads up to Christ's sacrifice later.
Yeah. See, this is pointing to the sacrifice, but if this is to be fulfilled literally, what does that mean? How many bulls are being sacrificed in Israel today at the temple? Because there is no temple. If, let's say, they're able to get some new land and a new temple, does that mean this is being fulfilled by God and according to God's desire in his heart?
No, because it's supposed to be verse 27, it's supposed to make you sacrifice going forward, so it's probably stopped for a couple thousand years with a generation through sacrifice.
Right. So if they return to temple sacrifices, and there are Christians who are trying to help Israel build a new temple and to restore sacrifices, what does that say about the sacrifice of Christ?
It trods
upon it. See, and this is where I have the problem, is if you are going to restore the prophecies that are made towards Israel, literally, then you better be ready to restore temple sacrifices. And that's, let's take a look at what the scriptures have to say about that. Hebrews 7, 17 to 28. Hebrews 7, 17, 28.
Okay. Is that the
okay.
Keep going.
Hebrews chapter 7, 17 to 28.
They justify it now or a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disunion of the commandment anointed for the weakness and profitableness thereof. The law made nothing perfect, but bringing in a better hope did, by the which he draw not into God. And this is inasmuch that it's not without an oath, he was made priest. Those priests were made without an oath, were just with an oath by him, that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the Lord of Melchizedek.
All the way through 28.
By so much was Jesus made a surety of better testament. And I truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to me by reason of death. This man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost and come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest came us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the angels and the heavens. Who needeth not daily, as though high priest, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which the sense of the law, maybe the son was consecrated.
Okay. So what does this tell us about worship? Specifically, talking priesthood, we're talking temple sacrifice. What does it tell us about those things?
We have one priest now who never lived it. You know, it's not like before where you had priests that would die and they'd stop in a place and so on. One priest is made sacrifice.
So there is but one priest, and that priest is of the order of Melchizedek. Okay, and that goes back to Genesis. And so we have this Melchizedek type high priest.
And there's a uh, Prince of Salem, or
Prince of Salem,
King, Salem. King of Peace, and King of Heaven, because they mean kings of King of Righteousness also.
Yeah. And then Hebrews refers to him as without mother or father, without descent. Some people look at that as, well, it just means that he wasn't descended from Aaron. I think it's more than that. I personally believe that Melchizedek in Genesis was Jesus.
Certainly a picture of him, just from his title, his name, everything.
Who he is.
Yes.
And so we have here a new high priest, but a high priest who doesn't have to offer sacrifice for his sins. But it also tells us a little bit more about the sacrifice itself. What was the sacrifice?
Himself.
He offered up himself as a sacrifice. Now, how does the priest offer up himself as a sacrifice, and yet he remains the high priest? Well, there's only one way, and that's through his resurrection. He is God in flesh. And so you have here, if there is a restoration of those old sacrifices, then there's a rejection of this sacrifice. It says this sacrifice is insufficient. I'm gonna read Hebrews 10, 11 to 14, because we're running low on time. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 11. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, speaking of Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. From henceforth, expecting that his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. How many sacrifices does the high priest offer now? None. He offered one. He's done. He said he sat down on the right hand of God. The sacrifice, his offering up of sacrifices is over. So to restore sacrifices is to reject the sacrifice of Christ. To restore the temple, and all that the temple means, which is temple restoration of temple sacrifices, is to reject Christ. Which requires that if that is true, and that is God's plan, it says that there's two ways of salvation. And yet Jesus himself said, I am what?
The way,
the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so you either have to re-explain the restoration of temple and temple sacrifices as being something other than what the text says. Or you have to acknowledge that nation or Israel as a special entity, its promises that have been made to it by God have already been fulfilled through Jesus Christ. And there's nothing else that needs to be fulfilled. If God gives them the land, God gives them the land. Big deal. But the people of God must come through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. There is no other pathway. There is no other hole. The worship of God must come through Jesus Christ. Jesus is a high priest. There is no other way. And so, I look at what some of these people say about the full restoration of Israel and the promises that are left remaining. It's like, well, wait a second. What that means is so huge and so contradictory to the gospel of Christ. There's no way I can buy it. Any questions or comments? I know we ran over. Father, we thank you for the word of God and the testimony of your grace to explain to us the primacy of the sacrifice of Jesus, that it is the only way, and it is the only hope of man. Strengthen us, Father, to abide by your word, your will, and your commandments, to live for you, to serve you, to worship you and praise you because you are the Lord, our God, our hope, our salvation. Thank you, Father, for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.